So, it's the day of judgment. And the books are opened, like Revelation chapter 20 says. The dead are being judged according to what they had done in life. And your turn comes to step before the great white throne of God. And God looks through the books, and he comments on some really excellent things in your life. And just when you start to feel like, hey, this is going really well, the Lord turns the page, and then he says, that's never good, right? And he says, what's this about your neighbor, Larry? And very quickly you reply, Lord, the Bible says you shall not murder. And I didn't murder Larry. And God raises an eyebrow. Does God have eyebrows? I don't know if God has eyebrows. And he says, it says here that 937 times in the 4 years you lived next door to Larry, you slammed the door of your house as you went in and you yelled, someday I'm going to murder that man. But I never actually did it, you protest. It also says here, God continues, that you were in the habit of referring to him as an idiot and a fool. Lord, you say, you know what kind of man Larry was. Didn't you see how hard it was to live next door to him? My apologies to anybody here who's named Larry. If there's anybody here named Larry, I don't know. If it's your middle name, I'm so sorry. I didn't know. God frowns. That's never good either. He looks at you in disappointment and he says, did you never understand why I arranged for you to live next door to Larry? I wanted him to come to know me. I wanted you to be a light in his life. But you were always angry at him. At the great judgment seat of God. That's not the way we want that conversation to go, is it? What does God want for our relationships with each other? Does he really want the bare minimum? Just don't kill each other. Just don't kill each other. Our God sets high goals for our lives. He has high expectations for his children. Surely there's more that he desires for us and expects from us. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great teaching in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, right near the beginning of his ministry. We've looked already at the blessings he spoke, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for example. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. Last week we looked at his call for his followers to be salt and light of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, he said. You are the light of the world. He wanted us, by our good deeds, to bring glory to God. In the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, our text today, Jesus teaches us how to follow God's laws so that we can be God's salt and light in the world. He begins with his expectation for how God's people should follow God's commands. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That last bit there would have been a shocking thing for Jesus to say to a first century Jewish audience in Israel, because they knew that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these were the people who by reputation were the most committed to following God's laws, even down to the minutest details. And that's usually a good thing when you're following God's laws carefully. But to Jesus, even the Pharisees and the teachers' devotion to God's laws was missing something, something that he will draw out in the examples he will offer a little later. And Jesus' followers have to do better than the Pharisees and the teachers in righteousness, in doing what is right, if we're going to please God and enter his kingdom. Now, the problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was not that they were following the law of Moses, and Jesus had a new law for them to follow instead. Some Christians say that's what their problem was, but that's not correct. Actually, Jesus says here very firmly that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Law and the prophets, that's a Jewish name for what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the part of our Bible that was written before Jesus came. The law and the prophets, they would call it. No, those scriptures stay. Jesus did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What they are about, he came to do and to complete. And so not even a tiny piece of them, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished, he says. So we would say they will last until Jesus comes again. So what we call the Old Testament is still very important to us as Christians today, because it was important to Jesus. Through Jesus, God established a new covenant in place of the old one. And so that old one is not in force in the way that it once was. And the new covenant sets us free from some of the old covenant's commands about sacrifices and offerings. Jesus is our perfect once and for all sacrifice and offering to God now. So those old sacrifices and offerings are not needed anymore. And the new covenant sets us free from certain rules about eating only ceremonially clean foods, observing the Sabbath, and so on. But that old covenant is still very important for us because it points toward the new covenant and actually prophesied the coming of the new covenant. And because coming from an earlier time before Jesus came and died for us, that old covenant, those scriptures, express the heart of God, his values, and how he wants his people to live. And so the Old Testament is still very valuable to us today. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's how we want to be. We want to be servants of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote those words, the church's Bible was the Old Testament. Most churches at that time did not yet have the writings that later became our New Testament. They had just recently been written. They were only beginning to circulate among the churches. It would be decades yet before most churches would have all the writings of Jesus' apostles and others close to him, what we call the New Testament. But Paul believed that the Old Testament was still very useful for helping us learn how to live for God. And so Jesus establishes that he's not canceling the law of Moses, he's fulfilling it. He's taking it where God intended for it to go, which is into that new covenant that God established with us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. All of that would be revealed over the next few years in the history of Jesus' ministry and then of the church. So since Jesus, when he spoke these words, had not yet been crucified and raised from the dead, as he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, that just hasn't happened yet, right? At this point, he's teaching the Jews listening to him how to obey that first covenant better, since it was still in force at this time. Not in the way the Pharisees and the teachers of the law obeyed it, but in the way God intended for it to be obeyed. And so then Jesus, after he says this, he gives a series of examples through the rest of chapter 5 to show how a person should go beyond the righteousness of the teachers and the Pharisees as they obey the commands of God. You can see these examples in your Bible if you have it with you. There in chapter 5, just scan down through that chapter, and you'll see each of these examples begins with something like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so Jesus will talk about what the old law says about adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, loving your enemies. We'll get into those teachings in the next few weeks. He'll talk about what the old law says about those things, and then he'll say, now here's how God wants you to interpret and apply those teachings. And it's a little different from what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law tended to say in Jesus' time. Jesus' first example is about murder. Or more broadly, it's about how we should deal with anger and conflict. And so let's pick up in verse 21, Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus starts with the example of the teaching of the law of Moses about murder. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, the sixth commandment is very simple: you shall not murder. And later in Numbers chapter 35, God gives Israel some instructions on how to deal with a case of murder. Jesus affirms that command: don't murder. But then he takes it further. If you're even angry with another person, Jesus says, be careful, because you may be subject to God's judgment. If you don't kill your neighbor Larry, that's a good thing. But if you're always angry with him and don't do what you can to be at peace with him, are you really doing what God wants? Jesus says, if you speak harshly to another person and you say, "Raca," which in Aramaic in his time meant something like empty head or idiot, you could be punished by the court for that. Or if you say to someone, "You fool," Jesus says, you may be in danger of the fire of hell. You know, Jesus never hesitated to warn us about hell. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. A lot of people today decide to believe hell's not real because they don't want it to be real. It's uncomfortable. We don't like to think about that. But Jesus loves us so much that he does not hesitate to warn us that eternal judgment is a reality. And he loved us so much that he taught us how to avoid it, and he died to rescue us from it. So to Jesus, it's not enough that you can say, "Well, I didn't kill anybody." If you hate them, insult them, beat them, mistreat them, degrade them, is any of that what God wants for us? So Jesus first says, I'm not here to get rid of the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to complete them. And then he says, you have to do better at doing what is right, being righteous, than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. On the surface, the Pharisees and the teachers, they seem to follow God's laws diligently, but in reality, they often miss the point of God's commands. An illustration. What is the purpose of a stop sign? It's to get you to stop, right? But isn't it more than that also? It's to keep you out of an accident and keep everybody else safe as well, right? So there's a lot of apple harvesting going on at around our house and our neighborhood out in Cowichi right now. We're seeing a lot of apple trucks going up and down the road. And the other day, as I was driving on our road on my way here to actually write this lesson, I pulled up to the first stop sign, and I'm so glad I stopped because a big semi-truck loaded with apple bins that I think were probably pretty full and heavy went zipping along right in front of me through the intersection. If I had not stopped at that stop sign, I would have had a really bad day. But what if I always obeyed the letter of the law as it's posted on the sign, always stopped at the stop sign, but never looked both ways before I went across the intersection? Never looked to make sure it was clear. What if I just stopped? Because that's what the sign doesn't say, stop and look both ways, right? It just says stop. Well, what if I didn't look before I went across the intersection? Would that accomplish what stop sign law is intended to accomplish? Of course not. Stop, look both ways, make sure it's safe before you cross the intersection. Because what's most important is the intention, the principle behind the law. The goal is not merely that I stop at the stop sign, but that I get across the intersection safely and everyone else does too. So if a person looks at God's command that says, you shall not murder, and so, okay, they don't murder, but they do insult their neighbor, they do let their anger get out of control, they do degrade and despise their neighbor, will God be pleased with that? So when God teaches us not to murder, he's teaching us to do more than don't kill Larry. Even just being angry. Jesus warns us about being angry with a brother or sister. Now we have to understand how Jesus communicates. Jesus likes to use hyperbole, intentional exaggeration to get a point across. We'll see that in our text next week in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, when Jesus will actually say, you may need to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand to keep you from sinning. In 2,000 years of church history, there have never been Christians actively advocating for maiming and gouging out eyes, because that wasn't Jesus' point, was it? His point was we need to take sin seriously and do whatever it takes to not sin. Same here. Jesus himself got angry sometimes, right? There's that story that actually happened twice, where Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem, saw people buying and selling in the temple courts, making it hard for people to worship, and he was angry. Jesus got angry sometimes, but for the right reasons and in the right way. God himself gets angry sometimes. Just read the book of Amos. God is angry in the book of Amos, so angry that he tells his people, don't even come to worship me anymore. If you're going to act like this and then come before me to worship, I won't accept your worship. God gets angry. So Jesus' point is not that we should never be angry, but that we must not be people of an angry, combative disposition. That's not the kind of people God calls us to be. We have to do better than just stopping at the stop sign. We have to go beyond the minimalistic obedience to the law that the Pharisees and teachers of the law often practiced. And we have to understand the spirit and the goal of God's commands, which they often missed, and pursue that. Don't just not murder. Don't let anger control you. Don't lash out at your brother or your neighbor with a weapon or with your words. More than that, Jesus says in verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So not just don't murder Larry, but if you go to the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, or today you come to worship God with the church and you're offering your gift of worship to God, when you suddenly remember that you offended your brother or sister in Christ, or maybe even you offended Larry, what does God want you to do? Here you are in the presence of God, ready to honor him. Maybe you've brought God the gift of a lamb for a sacrifice, which was expensive for most people in Jesus' time. Should you really leave your lamb there at the altar? Just leave it there and go off. But to Jesus, God's command to not murder, is about more than not doing violence against another person. That command should tell us that people are important to God. And if people are important to God, then they should be important to us too. And if people are important to God and to us, then we should guard the quality of our relationships. In fact, according to Jesus, our relationships with other people are more important to God than the gifts we bring to God. To repair a broken relationship is a greater gift to God than any lamb or any other physical gift we can bring Him. And then once we've gone out and repaired that broken relationship, God is pleased and He is glad to receive our gift. It's not enough to not murder. God wants us to treat other people properly, too. More than that, He calls us to pursue reconciliation. Go and be reconciled to them, Jesus says. He wants us to have peace in our relationships with each other. Not only that, but in verses 25 and 26, Jesus warns us that if someone is taking us to court, and I think it's assumed here that we've done wrong and the court may find us guilty, solve the problem quickly, out of court, before it ever gets before the judge, because if it gets before the judge, God may not protect you. Do whatever you need to do to make things right. Your adversary, Jesus says, may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And God might not arrange for an early release for you. You'll stay there until you've paid off your debt. So what is Jesus trying to teach us here in all of this? By no means is He canceling number 6 of the 10 commandments. That commandment, of course, still stands for followers of Jesus. You shall not murder. But if we don't murder anyone, Jesus wants us to recognize that there's still more to that command that should guide our lives, more that God expects of us. People matter to God. Relationships matter to God. Watch out for unrestrained or sinful anger. Anger is like fire. There's a kind of anger that is healthy and good, but even with that, we have to be careful. Used properly, it's helpful, but if not controlled, it's destructive. Be careful what you say. If you don't murder poor Larry, that's a good thing. But if you tear him down with your words, you may be subject to God's judgment anyway, whether you think Larry deserved it or not. If you've offended a brother or sister, go and make it right. If possible, make it right before you come to worship God, because while it is good to bring Him a good gift in your worship, what He desires first is that your relationship with that brother or sister be repaired. If you've done someone wrong, go and make it right before they take you to court. Be reconciled to them, or else God may not protect you from the judge. One of my favorite things when I'm studying the Bible is to see how the scriptures that are written after Jesus' time often reflect His teachings. Like the writers are passing along to us the things that Jesus taught them, but they're putting them in their own words. James chapter 1 verse 20, which is written by Jesus' younger brother James, who became a well-respected leader in the first century church, says, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Sounds a little bit like Jesus' warning about being angry. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, written by the Apostle Paul, says, "In your anger, do not sin." That's actually a quote from Psalm 4, verse 4, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament still teaches us today. "In your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." Again, a warning to be careful with anger. Don't let it continue unchecked. Don't let the devil use it as a tool to get you to sin, to pull you away from the grace of God. Romans 12, verse 18, also from the Apostle Paul. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." That's the goal of what Jesus teaches us in our text today from the Sermon on the Mount. Not just don't murder, do your best to be at peace with everyone. And Paul points out, if it's possible, sometimes you might do everything you can to be at peace with another person, but they just won't have it. A friend who refuses to get along, a neighbor who just can't avoid stirring up trouble for the neighborhood. But for your part, do your best to live at peace with everyone. Just as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus is going to continue to teach us how to go beyond the minimum requirements of God's law to do everything that God's commands were intended to teach us to do. And we'll look at more examples from Jesus in the next few weeks. For today, for this week, go and be a person of peace. Don't murder. I mean, that goes without saying, right? Even with Larry. But more than that, honor God by controlling your anger, by pursuing reconciliation, by making your wrongs right, by being a person of peace. And as you seek peace with the people around you, may God bless you this week. Let's pray. Our dear God, you who gave your Son to bring us peace with you, to wash away our sins, to give us new life, you who have given us baptism that we may die to ourselves and be raised in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the peace to which you have called us, peace with you and peace with one another. Help us to be people of peace. Lord, most of us have a Larry in our lives, someone that's just really hard to get along with, someone we have just struggled with sometimes. Help us, even there, to be people of peace. Give us wisdom, Lord, about how to deal with such people, how to be kind more than they deserve, how to be at peace with them as much as it depends on us. Lord, bless us in this. Guide our words and guard our mouths that we may speak only what is good and true. Help us, Lord, to make wrongs that we've committed right the best we can. We seek you, Lord, in everything, and we want to walk with you faithfully. Help us, Father, to be people of peace. We give you praise, and we honor you and thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen.